All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to go ahead and get started. It's good to see everybody. Mrs. Douglas, if we could have your attention, please, that would be fantastic. It's been a long time since a teacher had to correct you, so I really wanted to make sure I took opportunity to do that. You snapped right around, too. That was great. Let's pray for me as I've corrected my mother-in-law. So let's go ahead and open a prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for all that it is that you've done for us. We thank you for our time together this morning. And we pray that you would be with us, that your spirit would be with us, that you would enable us to hear your word and to have good conversation, to just be open to the reality of what it means to suffer with Christ. We know as Christians, this is part of our call and part of our mark in the Christian life is to suffer for Christ. And this is something that is very difficult for us. And we just ask that you would be with us as we discuss it this morning and that you would help us in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to be discussing the topic of suffering with Christ, something that is a reality and a challenge for all of us. It comes to us in varying degrees, comes to us at different points in our lives, often seemingly at times in our lives that we would rather not be going through suffering. It's not convenient for us. And we would prefer to come at another time, but the reality is that there never is a good time, as far as we're concerned, is there? There is not. However, there is good timing in God's time, as with all things. So we're going to go through this a bit today. I do want to, so I came across something interesting, and I think this is actually a really good place for us to start. And I have this marked in my notes as warning. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a verse that we've all heard before, right? We're familiar with this verse. I didn't mark down his name, but I read an article by a pastor as I was just kind of doing my research on suffering and just kind of collecting some thoughts from others. Truth be told, this particular article wasn't very good. I didn't like it very much. However, there was one thing that really struck me, and he was talking about this verse, and his article started with this verse, and he says, this particular verse, Romans 8:28. He said, oftentimes I want to put a moratorium on this verse because it is trotted out with insufficient care for the ravaged emotions of the one we are attempting to comfort. Right? And so if you've been on the other end of this, right, if you've been the one suffering and a brother or sister can come to you and tell you, well, look, this is all in God's design, which is theologically true. This is for your good, also something that is theologically true. And maybe a host of other things, but I like the fact that he says this is trotted out with insufficient care. That it created this picture in my mind, and it just, I think this forms a good basis for the beginning of our discussion this morning. Because the reality is that we all have suffered. I have suffered. You all have suffered. And to varying degrees, we are suffering right now. And we're going to look at this, but God brings that suffering to us relative to us. Right? Maybe something that affects Mr. Kaufman deeply is maybe something that wouldn't affect me the same way, and vice versa. Right, and so I can look at something like that coldly on the surface and say, well, what's Ron upset about? He can get over that. He doesn't have to worry about that. But the reality is that God has that suffering for Ron in particular, just as he has a suffering for me in particular. So I do want to be very careful, and I hope that you will give me the grace as we are talking through this, that I'm not saying that I understand everything that some of you may be going through, right? The truth is, I don't understand everything I'm going through. I don't know why God does what he does in every instance and for every reason that he does it, except, and one of the big things that we're going to be talking about today, and it's been a theme of our unity with Christ, is that God does do what God does. And it's for his good purpose. And running the risk of trotting out insufficient care, I will point to Romans 8:28 and say that God does work all things for good. It doesn't mean that we are going to feel good. And again, we're going to look through some examples and verses, but I just wanted to kind of set the table a little bit today. I hope that is helpful for us, but it did strike me, so I appreciated that perspective. So before we really kind of dive in, I did want to go to the Westminster. There is a problem that we have, and that problem is evil, right? And so Mr. Dinsmore asked me if I could, Kevin, what we need is more reading from the Westminster, so here we go. This is what we're going to do. This is all Mr. Dinsmore's fault, if anybody has issue with it. So still not enough, fair enough. So our problem is evil, so let's define our problem before we get started. Okay, so the Westminster chapter 6 is on the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. So our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and the wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveying to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Adam sins, we all sin, right? We understand this, we talk about this frequently. Sin has corrupted our hearts, therefore there is pain and difficulty and suffering. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Jumping now to the larger catechism. So we have this stage set. We have fallen into sin. Adam fell into sin. We all now partake in that sin. It is imputed to us. Just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, Adam's sin before that was imputed to us. So what is sin? Sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Question 27 asks, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and his curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. So while in this world, if we're outside of God, which if we're sinful, we are outside of God, we are susceptible and deserving of all punishment while in this world and the world beyond for eternity. Two more. Jumping all the way to question 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator, capital M, should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So, again, we're going to be looking at some scripture in a little bit, but trying to set the stage here for that unity in Christ, right? And question 39, if you caught it, it's interesting. Why does Christ need to be a man? In part, so that he can suffer and make intercession for us in our nature and have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, right? That Christ can know what it is to suffer as a human being, as you do, as I do. This is crucial for us. So lastly, from the Westminster, sorry, Mr. Dinsmore, it's coming to an end. Question 30. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not leave all men to perish in the state of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But out of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So here we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in a world that is totally corrupted by sin. A force that is in opposition to God, his nature, his goodness, his righteousness, all of the things that we ascribe to God. Sin is the opposite of that and works to undermine all of that, including God's authority. And our great desire to please ourselves, this is the place we fall. So this is the academic description and definition of those things. Let's go to Psalm 88 to read the psalmist's words of the effect of that sin. So verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to read 13 through 18. Verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. And he continues in verses 13 through 18, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Has anybody ever felt like this? I can't write as eloquently as this, but in part, I've certainly felt this way at times. And sometimes, I would say often, it's there's sin mixed in there, right? I get very focused on me and my desires and my comforts, and it can feel as if God has turned his face from us, and it can feel as if he has abandoned us altogether and just forgotten us and put us away in a drawer and locked us away in darkness, never to be retrieved again. But we know that if we're in Christ, if we know Jesus Christ, we know the Father, we have the love of our Father as adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And so we know that God does not put us away. So the question starts to become, why do we suffer then? What is the point of our suffering? And so our biblical reality is that we do indeed suffer, but we don't suffer alone. We must always remember that we suffer with Jesus Christ. It is a real connection that we have with him. It is not something that is academic for him. He suffered. He suffered more than anyone possibly could, suffering the full wrath of his Father while he hung on a tree. That is something that we will not have to endure. And I do not say this lightly, because I know that there are horrors in this world. And we've seen it. We've seen stories of the worst kind. And maybe some of us know of those stories of the absolute worst kind, the worst things that we can think of that could happen, that one human being can inflict upon another. There's seemingly no end to the depth and depravity with which people can suffer and which people can inflict pain upon others. So I do not say this lightly, but Jesus Christ knows. And he specifically came to this world to live the life he did and to suffer the sufferings that he did and to live a perfect and righteous life, but to endure all of those things so that he would know. And through that he can atone for our sins by the work that he accomplished on this earth. He still has the scars now. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he bears those scars. So we suffer first as those who are united to him, because we belong to Christ, because we follow him. He tells us that we will suffer. That's one of the sureties that we have in the Christian life. It does not absolve us of suffering. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The second point here is that we suffer in a fallen world, and this is where we opened, describing the very nature of this world, the fact that it is identified chiefly as a place where sin dwells. And we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. that as Christians is ultimately not our home for that very specific reason. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Job 1:21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll read it one more time. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we see that we suffer first because we're united to Him. We also suffer because we live in a world of suffering. And not only are we a part of it, but we're contributors to it, are we not? Every one of us. I'm sure you've done things this week where you thought, probably shouldn't have done that. Like, at best, right? So, you know, that is our lot. And we understand that we also continue as Christians, as those who know what it is to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, continue to hurt others, oftentimes the people we care for the most. They're in the closest proximity to us. It's like that statistic that most people are in a car accident within 5 miles of their home. Yeah, because that's where you're driving around the most, right? The probabilities are in your favor to get into an accident somewhere near your house. The people who are in our homes, the people who we spend the most time with, these are the people who, number one, we probably care for the most in this world, and number two, they're often the ones we hurt the most in this world. But we do suffer for positive reasons. We suffer, thirdly, for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, the Bible has an interesting way of understating some things, right? We have to be careful. We have to pay attention. And that's not a criticism. But it doesn't lose itself in flowery language. Sorry, let me find it here. I just had it. It's invisible to me. Oh, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, right? It's one that we kind of just kind of gloss over. It's the setup piece of this statement, right? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, what do I get out of this? Blessed are you. But that first part, if we're reproached, as we read it here, it's something that we kind of just, you read over it. Oh, and if I'm reproached, then I receive blessing if I handle that with care and with faith. But is being reproached for the name of Christ something that's actually easy in our day-to-day lives? Right? What if you're in front of other people? What if you're the only Christian in the midst of non-Christians? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's with superiors at work. Maybe it's with close family members. Maybe it's a situation where you might suffer actual consequence in this world if you take up the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know how it's going to come, right? But we're not immune to this. Peter thought that he was immune to this, right? Never me, Lord. I would never rebuke you. He's humbled quickly. The same is true for us. But suffering for righteousness is a good thing. Ultimately, and in Peter's case, it was a good thing. In the moment when he realized what he had done, obviously he's sorrowful. He's devastated. Right? He's just torn to pieces over it. But we have the benefit of knowing what happens after. And we can see in Peter's writings, and we can see his faithfulness, we can see how his life was used by God to further his kingdom, to further his word, to contribute to Scripture, words that we can read today, examples that he provided us in his activities through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. And we have these examples of Peter. And we know that God used this setback, painful as it was, to grow him and to provide something that Peter desperately needed, which was maturity. As convicted as he was, as bold as he was, often those are the individuals who need the most maturity and maturing. Some temperance, some patience, some thoughtfulness. Yeah, Jonathan, thank you. I appreciate that. So just in case anybody wasn't able to hear, the distinction between suffering for Christ versus suffering for myself sometimes because of my own doing, right? And oftentimes that is the case. There's something that there's a mistake, there's a sin, there's something that we have done to bring about difficulty in our lives, right? And there is a certain amount of suffering relative to the degree of sin, to the degree of harm that was caused, whatever it may be that is affecting us. Even, I would say, to our own level of Christian maturity and understanding. Right? There are things that I can think of, stupid things that I did when I was younger, even as a young Christian. And for context, I was in my early 20s when I became a Christian, where it affected me, and I was aware of it. But now when I think back, I really cringe at it, where I'm like, oh my goodness, I need to go apologize like 10 people right now, or I hope I don't bump into that person because I'm so embarrassed. Like, you feel it more, you have more understanding, right? So all of these things can contribute, but we do know that if we're in Christ, our suffering is something that produces patience for us, and it produces a work in us, and the Spirit uses that to sanctify us. This is all part of that sanctification process. And no two instances are going to look the same, even for ourselves. It's always different. There's always a lesson to be learned. And that is part of our responsibility there. But moving on to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you that revile and blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who blaspheme the name of Christ, right? When we defend that, and this defense can come in a lot of ways, brothers and sisters, right? We don't always have to be just waiting. I think of marriage vows, right? That I am to love my wife in such a way where I'm ready to fight for her and to lay down my life for her, right? And that is true. There may come a moment when it's appropriate for me to literally lay down my life for my wife. However, if that moment never arises, and frankly, the likelihood of that specific scenario is low, but I would do it. I hope. But the Bible isn't asking us just to wait for that moment, and we just stand there with arms crossed and, well, wasn't today. Can continue to do what I want. You are to lay down my life for my wife as best as I am able in everything I do, simply by attempting to put her first. Now, I fail regularly, unfortunately, to my shame. I fail at that regularly. And that's what we have here. Right? We don't have to wait for a moment where publicly somebody says, Jesus Christ is not God, he's a false prophet, and finally we can stand up and say, I have something to say about that. Now that moment may come. But I would think the bigger question is, how are we living our lives? And specifically to today's topic, because there's a lot that we could say about that, but when it comes to suffering, how are we witnesses to those around us, the majority of which are probably not Christians, for most of us, the majority of people in my life, I would say on a weekly basis, right? Whether I'm out at work, my extended family, or when I'm out at the store, I'm out in public somewhere, I'm driving my car. How are we behaving in those situations? Ron?
What keeps coming up in everything you're saying, it's just a constant theme that's going through my head, especially when you look at the Psalms and you look at the reality of David knew the theological truth that you're saying, but still described his perceived situation from himself. Like, why are you so far, God? But he always ended the Psalm saying, to my enemies, God is near. The reality, I think, and we often forget this, especially in the reform world, because we like to say, well, I understand doctrine, and I understand all these stuff. If you go through especially the New Testament, this was actually the apostle giving instruction. Like this morning I had a conversation with my oldest daughter, and she was having a hard time understanding certain concepts. And I had to patiently talk her through with instruction. And the purpose of the instruction was because when you get exposed to the thing, whatever that is, the situation, this was supposed to be an anchor. And I'm telling you this to give you wisdom so that when you do run into that, here's where the wisdom is. And I think a lot of times we can unfortunately mess up a little chalk and stuff up to
Amen. Yes. No notes. Yeah, that's... I do like how you're... How did you phrase it when you were talking with your daughter? There was a concept she was failing to grasp. That's good. I like that. the Gospel of Ron, she was failing to submit to. but the point is how are we living our lives, right? And chiefly, again, to our topic today, people are going to be watching us, right, as Christians. Somebody knows you're a Christian and they're not a Christian. Guess what they're doing? Bring out the magnifying glass in every situation, and primarily, brothers and sisters, when something goes wrong. And it could be the little things. Usually it is. And those are the ones we have to be most careful of. Participating in gossip, right? Which is something that's very easy to do in a work environment, even a family environment, in most environments, right? When something doesn't go our way, what is our reaction? How are we showing the world that we're Christians? What is our character? What is the content of our speech? What is the tone of our speech? All of these things that we do teach our children, that we remember our parents teaching to us. But man, oh man, we can toss that right out the window when it comes to our own ownership over it, right? Because as Mr. Moser pointed out, it's easy to provide an excuse for myself. Nobody knows how I'm suffering. They don't get it. And I can fly off the handle, or I can react in a way that momentarily makes me feel good, right? These are the things mostly that we're contending with on a day-to-day basis. Mr. Baker. Yeah, and these are good. These are good witnessing opportunities for us too, right? I've had some good, I would say, the best and most fruitful experiences that I personally have had, and maybe some of you have experienced this as well, like witnessing moments. Because I'm not, my gift is not to, you know, like church outreach is not one of my gifts. It's not that I don't think it's important. It's not that I don't have a love for it. Some of my brothers and sisters are much better equipped with that particular skill than I am. But how I have had success is a bit what Mr. Baker's just describing here, where just over the course of conversation, so you're listening for opportunity to not put on a show, but to give an answer to a situation, to a question. Somebody may be complaining about something. Maybe they see you going through something difficult. How the heck are you dealing with that? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Mr. Broadwick.
Caring and loving counsel to them as they live out their faith.
We'll be the judge of that. Amen. I received cold counsel from a non-believer earlier in my professional career. I too, along with you, share the fact that I have a bit of a temper, and it's something that needs that you have to learn to control. Right? It's so. Anyhow, the cold comfort I received from this particular colleague, and he was a little bit older than me, and he was good for me for a lot of reasons for a period of my life. But he said, "Kevin, listen, just don't complain, and I'm going to tell you why. Half the people don't care about your problems, and the other half are glad you have them." Right? Now, but frankly, there's wisdom in that, right? Now, I'm not going to, I wouldn't jump to Christian, advice, but there's truth in that, right? And so that kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I thought, because the first part, well, I've heard that before, but the second part, I considered some things after that, and I was more careful with what I was sharing with people. So going to Hebrews chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." I hope we can see the encouragement in this statement, right? And it is meant to be encouraging to us. But why? Is it comforting us just for our own selves' sake? No. It's saying, don't become weary and discouraged in our souls for the things that befall us. And how do we overcome that? We think of Christ. And we consider the suffering that Christ undertook. And this is not cold counsel for us. Because remember, we have a God in Jesus Christ, in his human nature, who suffered, was tempted, was hungry, was cold, was disappointed, was hurt, deeply, deeply hurt. He shares with us. There is that union that we have with him, and this is part of that union, that his ultimate relatability to us in his human nature, fully man, is something that should bring comfort to us. So We suffer in the process of sanctification. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's from James. Do we count it joy when we fall into various trials? And is the joy here referring to some insane emotional reaction? Right? Something terrible happens in your life and you're out in the streets just pumping your fist, leaping for joy. Is this what we're talking about? No. The joy is an understanding of what it is that God is bringing to us in our suffering. The sanctifying work that is actually happening in our hearts. Peter didn't go run out in the streets leaping for joy that he had denied his Lord, his Savior, three times to a bunch of nobodies. He was crushed. He was deeply moved by it. And the Spirit used that in his heart to better him, to further equip him for the difficult task that lay in front of him. First Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing so as to a faithful creator. That tone sounds a bit different than what we saw from him earlier, doesn't it? It's remarkable. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, parentheses, while it's easy. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. Immediately. There's no root. What is our root? We're branches on a vine. What's our root? Jesus Christ. There's no root in Christ for this individual. There's nothing for them to hold on to receive nourishment from, sustenance, life. Amen. So I know we're running short. I'm going to skip down a little bit. I want to skip to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. Our Lord is about to be arrested, and he's about to take his final steps on his mission on this earth. And there are some interesting things that he does in the face of this that are very instructive for us. Starting with verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I chose this particular account because there are three unique things that Luke points out to us in this account that aren't present in the other accounts. The first one sorry, I'm trying to find it again. The angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him. Right? And we see, even in this act, there's a certain humiliation that happens here. Right? And we remember that Christ is made a little lower than the angels. And this is an instance where we can literally see Christ needing care, aid, comfort. And no doubt this particular angel could have driven off the band of men who are on their way to come arrest and ultimately turn our Lord over to death. But that isn't what happened. This angel provided comfort to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that his sweat became like great drops of blood. It really isn't important whether it was sweat that was heavier, thicker. This particular translation says sweat that was like drops of blood. Or if capillaries burst and blood was mixed in, or if he literally sweated blood, I don't know. It's also not important. What is important is that we see what Christ does in the face of facing a tribulation and a trial that nobody here and that nobody who ever was or ever will be will ever face or could ever face. And it's not the scourging or the spitting or the crown of thorns, or even being nailed to a tree, but receiving God's judgment, his wrath on the cross. These are the things that are in Jesus Christ's heart and in his mind and what he's considering. But what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer, right? When we face trials, is that the first thing that we want to go do? Is that the first thing we do? Jump into prayer immediately. And not only that, but what does Jesus Christ pray? He does ask for something that he wants personally, right? Let this cup pass me by. But if it's your will, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. So this prayer, the content of this prayer is very instructive to us. And thirdly, we all get an account in all of the tellings of this part of Christ's life of his disciples falling asleep, right? We think of them. Lazy disciples, uncaring disciples. Luke tells us sleeping from sorrow. They're overwhelmed. They're exhausted. It's all they can do. They collapse. And they sleep. I don't know who has spent time in a hospital caring for somebody you love, watching them suffer. You're up, right? Life doesn't stop. You may have other responsibilities. Things just come at you and come at you and come at you until you're ready to fall over. And oftentimes when that sleep comes to you, you just collapse. Psalm 138. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Jesus Christ was in agony. And I would like to think that he had these words of the psalmist on his mind as comfort to him, knowing that the God that he served, the God that we serve, hears us and cares for us. He answers our prayers. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't give us every material thing that we want and desire in this world. He gives us something better. He conforms us to the shape and image and character of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he does it the same way he did it through Christ, and that's through suffering. It's been a comfort to me in my life. It's been a comfort to my family. And I will say one thing in closing. And I want us to consider this, because this is for those of us who are going through great difficulty. And maybe you don't know. Maybe you know others, and you don't know how they're going to get through it. Suffering in Christ as Christians does something unique for us. We have the great privilege and honor of seeing our loved ones, aspects of their character that are revealed through suffering that otherwise is impossible to see. Think of that. And it gives you an opportunity, if you are in a role, in a position of being a comforter, to do something that you otherwise would have no opportunity to do. The Lord God brought that to you. It's an opportunity, as difficult, and trust me, as difficult as I know that it can be. We can see things in each other that are impossible otherwise. It is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. So let's consider our Lord Jesus Christ when we think of suffering. Let us think of ourselves and our union with Christ. And as a body of believers, when we hear prayer requests shortly at the beginning of service, let's consider our brothers and sisters who are hurting. They have petitioned for these prayers to be read publicly for their comfort, so that we might pray for them. Let's do that. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your good grace to us. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your tenderness. We do thank you for the difficulty and the challenge and the suffering that we have in our lives. We know that it serves to draw us closer to you. This is not a rote statement. It is not something we say lightly, but something that we need to consider as Christians. We need to contemplate that we suffer to be made more like Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us in this, because we need this help, Father. We need your Spirit to be with us. We need him to help us and aid us in this endeavor. Christ told his disciples that a helper greater than he was coming, in part for this express purpose, to aid us in our suffering, to help to sanctify us, to make us more and more like God and the image of God. Pray now that you would be with us as we enter into worship, that you would cause our hearts to be prepared to sit at your feet and to worship you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.